try to turn it down and it goes back up. Thank you, Lauren. Thank you, guys. Zane, get out of here. Time for the kids. Time for Loki and Zane to go to Children's Church. I am so proud of him. Guys, you don't know how much he's grown and developed in the last few years. It's just amazing. I mean, when he was in his kids program, when we did Awana, he would run circles. He would just run circles. Now he pays attention, he talks, he communicates, he's matured. God has done a work in his life. If you have your Bible, turn to the Gospel of Luke as we're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And as I've told you at the beginning, I have no idea how long it's going to take me to go through this. We may spend 2 years on it. But we're going to go work halfway through this gospel. We're still in chapter 1, and we're going to begin in just a moment with verse 57. When we began to study this gospel, we saw how Luke began with the story of an old couple. This couple involved a priest named Zechariah, or King James will say Zacharias, and his wife Elizabeth. They were good people. They were dedicated Jews, and they had wanted a child for years and years. But no child ever came because Elizabeth was unable to conceive. So after desperately praying for a baby for years and years, they gave up. And now they were well beyond the time of childbearing. They were probably in their 70s. And we saw in the story how Zechariah received an honor as a priest. He was selected by lot to go into the inner place of the temple, the holy place, and offer incense on the altar of incense. And very few people got that chance. There were some 18,000 priests in that time, and very few people got the opportunity to do something like that. And so he would have that privilege of offering the incense, and the rising smoke from the burning incense would symbolize the rising prayers of the people going to God. Yet just as he finished that particular duty, suddenly he was greeted by an angel, Gabriel. A special angel, one who stands in the throne room of God, greeted Zechariah and scared him to death. And every time in the scripture where an angel appears before a person, they're scared. Because angels are never presented as dainty, effeminate, sweet little characters. They're presented as mighty, colorful, brilliantly lit beings. And this angel had a message for Zechariah. God had heard the prayers of he and his wife Elizabeth, and he was answering those prayers. He was going to give them a child, a son, and not just any son, but a son who was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And they were instructed to give this child the name John, which means God is gracious. Now, their conception would involve a miracle, and this baby would be a blessing to all the family. But we saw how Zechariah, even though an angel appeared to him, gave him a message, Zechariah had difficulty believing this message. His mind was filled with doubt. He knew how old he was. He knew how old his wife was. He found it hard to believe. So he actually challenged the angel. That's not a good idea. As a result of his doubt, the angel rebuked him. And Gabriel told Zechariah that, yes, Elizabeth will be pregnant because nothing is impossible for God. But you're going to spend the entire time of her pregnancy both deaf and mute. You're not going to be able to hear anything. You're not going to be able to speak anything until the baby is born. And suddenly, Zechariah found himself deaf and mute. He couldn't hear a thing, and he couldn't speak a syllable. Now, when he came out of the temple, the way the ceremony would work is he was supposed to come to the steps, and the people were there in the courtyard waiting for him to appear, and he was supposed to offer a benediction, and that would close the ceremony. But when he came out, he couldn't say a word. All he could do was make hand gestures, excited hand gestures. He was probably pointing back and like, angel. They could figure out that he must have seen some kind of a vision, but nobody knew what it was or what it meant. And after finishing his week working at the temple, he went home. And of all things, in the normal physical relations between he and his wife, after years of trying, all of a sudden, Elizabeth got pregnant. And she was stunned with excitement. Zechariah was just stunned. But for 9 months, he was with her, quietly helping her, watching this miracle of God develop. He had to write short messages on a clay tablet in order to communicate. And he did the best he could doing that, and she did the best she could trying to understand what he was saying. And they both waited for 9 long months for this blessing of God to become reality. So we come to the passage of Scripture that we're going to read today, starting at verse 57, I call Naming Day. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, wrote down, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors, and all those who, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What will this child be?" The hand of the Lord was with him. At last the day came for Elizabeth to give birth. That was a day she had dreamed of for years. Now, obviously, like any mother, it was not comfortable or easy. But when it was completed, she was filled with joy. And her neighbors and relatives were filled with joy too. The birth of a child was always considered to be a blessing, a heritage from the Lord. I'm sure old Zechariah smiled with a big grin when he heard the crying of his baby boy, John. Here at last was the blessing that he and his wife had begged God for years. Now they would have a son, a descendant, an heir, in this miracle baby. For the next few days, this old couple would have to get used to taking care of an infant. That's not easy. It would change their world. As one Christian song says, a baby changes everything. Yet this old couple knew that this change came as a blessing from God. They were ready to tackle it as best they could. Now, according to Jewish law, a male child was circumcised on the 8th day of his life. That circumcision ceremony had a symbolic meaning. It pointed to the fact that this boy was Jewish. He came from the Jewish race. And his future children, the circumcision done at the point of paternity, his future children would be Jewish, part of the covenant people of God. And so they came to do that. And all the relatives and the neighbors gathered around the house to take part in naming the baby, because it had become a custom at that point to name the child, name the son on the circumcision day. Now, families can be pushy. Did you know that? And this family was. They had agreed among themselves, not the mother, by the way, they had agreed among themselves to call him Zechariah after his dad. And she said, "No, he shall be called John." Now, boys were usually named after a relative, a father, grandfather, uncle, somebody in the family line somewhere. Nobody in their family was named John. That was not traditional. And some people think tradition's all important. Well, they didn't just accept that. They went to the dad. And they made motions to him. "What do you want child to be called?" I don't know how they communicated, but they made it. He asked for his writing tablet, which was a wooden tablet with a wax covering. And he had a stylus, and he actually scratched the words on the wax. And he scratched the words, "His name is John." And the neighbors looked at him. Relatives said, "Okay. We don't understand that, but okay." They accepted it, and suddenly Zechariah was healed of his impairment. Suddenly he could speak. Suddenly he could hear. Suddenly he was well. And I want you to notice that the first thing he did was not to say, "Well, it's about time." "Okay, I've had enough of this, Lord." No, the first thing he did was praise God. He blessed the Lord. The man who had been silent for 9 months started speaking. He probably started shouting. He stood up, put his hands to heaven, and with a full voice, he praised God. And that was surprising to everybody. Now, remember back when he was at the temple and he came out on the steps and he was supposed to offer a benediction and he couldn't do it? Well, now he can offer a benediction. He can offer praise. He can speak loud and clear. And everybody there was in awe. Everybody was stunned. A miracle had occurred right in front of them. They knew it was a miracle. They knew this child was born of a miracle. They were excited. So as they left the house that day, they began to spread the news about this little boy. Talk about him. Something special was happening in this little Judean house, in this little Judean town. And as people talked about this birth of their local priest, the old man who was their local priest, and he now has a baby, they would think, what then will this child be? God is at work somehow. There must be something important for this child to do when he grows up. Well, little did they know how true that was. But God wasn't finished. His spirit filled the old priest, and the priest became a prophet. So listen to a little bit what he says. Verse 67 and following, I call promised day. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, prophesy doesn't always mean predict the future. It means proclaim the truth. So he's proclaiming the truth, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, Zechariah is speaking of something that's future, but he's talking about it in the past tense, as God has already done it. Scholars call that prophetic perfect. And you'll find a lot of it in the Old Testament. Well, prophets speak about something that's future, but it's described using past tense words. The idea is it's so certain to happen. It's so positive to happen that it's described like it already has happened. Does that make sense? That's what he's doing here. Zechariah realized that the birth of his son John indicated the imminence of the coming Messiah. And he spoke about Christ's advent as if it had already occurred. It had already been done. Zechariah speaks of a horn of salvation. To ancient people, the animal horn represented the strength of the animal. So the horn symbolized power. Jesus would come in power. He would come in all the power of God Almighty. Yet he would not use that power to conquer nations, but to help individuals. He would use that power in love. His miracles would meet the physical needs of specific persons, showing to anybody who had an open heart that he was the Messiah. One day, in his second coming, he will come with conquering power. He will overrule the evil in this world. The horn of strength will be preceded by a horn of victory, a trumpet blast. And all the world will know who he truly is. Everyone on earth will submit to him. Zechariah is looking to the future and stating that the Messiah has visited and redeemed his people. He's stating it in the past tense because it's so sure to happen. That word redeem, we sing it a lot, we say it a lot. It means to set free by paying a price. To set free by paying a price. It can refer to releasing a prisoner or to liberating a slave. In the spiritual sense, both of those are true for us as Christians. Before salvation, we were slaves of sin and prisoners of Satan. Jesus came to set us free. When you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you're delivered from Satan's power and put into God's kingdom. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have, because there's the word, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Zechariah looked back to all the many prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus would fulfill them all. Now, Zechariah didn't know that Jesus would come two times to do it. They didn't have that understanding. But he understood Messiah is coming and what the Old Testament prophet said is going to take place. Jesus would fulfill them because he's going to introduce a new covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31. Jeremiah the prophet says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And that actually speaks to the new covenant, and it speaks to the millennial kingdom, when that's what God will do with leaving Israel. In the first coming of Jesus, he would bring spiritual peace to his people. In his second coming, he will bring physical peace. During the millennial kingdom, the Jewish people will live in the land that God gave them, and they will live in it in peace and safety. They don't have peace and safety right now, do they? That little country is attacked all over the place, and the people in the world hate them. But that land belongs to them. And I say again what I said before, the Palestinians and all those other Arabs are squatters on Jewish land. They are squatters of Jewish land. One day they'll have the land. Isaiah chapter 54, starting at verse 13. Speaking of the future event, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. It's not yet true, but it's coming. Now, God called Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And when he called him with a special promise. Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, and that was his name before God changed it to Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, Iran, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you." Now, that's interesting. If God spoke to you, says, "I want you to pack up and leave, and I'll tell you as you're going where you're going." As you're moving, I'll tell you where you're going. How many of us would obey? Abraham did. God promised this, "And I will make you of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Wow. God gave Abraham special promises. He promised him a great name, a numerous people, and a way to bless all the other people of the earth. And of course, we know that is through the Messiah, who would be a descendant of his. Now, when God says, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who don't," we better pay attention, United States of America. As long as we support Israel, we're under the protection of God to an extent. You remove that, guess what? You're on the other side of that statement. Later in the life of Abraham, God gave an unconditional covenant. That's in chapter 15. We won't read it, but God promised him that land that we talked about. Did you know that God promised the land from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River? From the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. That's Jewish land. One day they'll have it in the millennial kingdom. Right now they have a tiny little country. That won't be the case one day. Now, God had promised these things, and I'll tell you, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. He's a covenant-keeping God. And the coming of the Messiah was a promised day, and we call it a day of grace. A time when God actually would change covenants, introducing a new covenant, a new testament. That's what the word testament means covenant. Zechariah focused on the Messiah. In essence, he focused on Jesus before he talked about his own son. The Messiah was the theme of his praise. But he did eventually get around to talking about his son, because the birth of his son was the reason he was making these prophetic statements. So let's continue in our text, verses 76 and following, I call it Saving Day. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before him, before the Lord, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah's son would have an assignment, an important mission. He would introduce the Messiah. Did you know that Jesus himself complimented John's ministry? Look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. Jesus spoke this to his disciples. He says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women," how many guys are born of women? "Among those born of women, there is arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What's he saying? John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, but those in the New Testament have a greater covenant, greater privilege, greater opportunity. Well, John was great, and his mission was to lead people to repent. That means to turn. Repent means to turn. Change of mind that leads to a change of direction. To turn from their sins and to turn to God. Then they could experience forgiveness. Gospel of Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. We'll come to it later in our study, but right now I want to hear this verse. "And he went into all the region," talking about John the Baptist, "he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of," what's the word? "Repentance," turning, "for the forgiveness of sins." That's what he preached. Get your heart right with God. Turn from your sins and turn to him. And then you can experience God's forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins is the heart of salvation. God saves sinners from being separated from himself and being damned to hell through the atonement of Jesus. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. "In him," meaning in Jesus, "we have," here's what's the word, "redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." How valuable is the blood of Jesus? It answers all our sins. That's hard for us to conceive. Sometimes people have the idea. I've had people come to me and say, "Well, if somebody just really does something bad, I'm sure God can't forgive that." Yes, he can. You see, the blood of Jesus is rich enough to forgive anything. "Well, if you just keep doing this same sin over and over and over and over and over and over again, surely there comes a point where God says, no, I can't forgive you anymore." Yes, he can. The blood of Jesus is limitless. The grace of God is limitless. You submit, you do what God says, repent, turn to him. God's blood, the blood of Jesus, is valuable. It's rich enough, it's deep enough to handle any sin. Thank God. That doesn't give us permission to sin. It gives us the grace to be his children. God doesn't quit on his children. Thank God. I'm so glad there's not a quota that I've got one too many and God quits on me. Because that was the case. If I had, God said, "All right, Richard, you get this quota. You sin this many times and I'm through with you." Well, I long past that. No, there's not. No, there's not. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Well, forgiveness is the heart of salvation. God wants to forgive. But people have to turn to God in order to experience that. Remember, John the Baptist preached baptism and repentance. John the Baptist preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming." Jesus preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." And Paul would say that the grace of God is to lead us to repentance. You have to make that decision to turn to Him. That's your choice, and your destiny depends on it. The Messiah, Jesus, would be light. Jesus would be the light of truth that John would proclaim. Look at the Gospel of John. Different John here, the Apostle John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting at verse 5. You've heard this before. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone who turns to him, was coming into the world. Jesus is the light of truth. Jesus even calls himself light. Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and verse 16. Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the light. So, Zechariah finished his prophecy, and he began raising his son. And over the next several years, he and his wife, Elizabeth, would raise a boy. And an elderly couple raising children is no joke. That's a challenge. We have some folks in our church who are dealing with that right now, trying to raise grandchildren. That's tough. But Zechariah was a priest, and he knew Scripture. And I'm sure he made it his business to teach Scripture to his son, John. And yet his son John would not follow in dad's steps. He would not carry on the family vocation, although John was born as a priest. By birth, he was automatically a priest. He never became a priest by vocation. When he grew up, he did not go to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. Instead, his life took a very, very different direction. So let's finish our story today with verse 80 of our text. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness. That's interesting. Not in Walmart. Not in Holiday Inn. Not in someplace comfortable. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now remember, John's parents were quite old when he was born. They're probably in their 70s. I don't know how long they lived. I don't know how long they lived raising him. And it's quite possible that he, as a teenager, his parents may have died. And we don't know what led him to the wilderness. There were a number of groups that lived in the wilderness at that time, east of Jerusalem. One of them is quite famous. The Qumran group is the one from which we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're Essenes. We don't know if John had any contact with those groups or not. Maybe he did. Maybe some of them helped to raise him. I don't know. But one thing is clear, he never joined them. John was a solitary figure. He was kind of on his own. He was like Elijah of old. There in the desert, the wilderness, John read the Scriptures, reflected on what his dad had taught him. And there God spoke to him, guiding his mind and filling his heart. God was preparing this young man. This was his training time. John didn't need any fancy formal education. He just needed the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. Isn't that what we need? I mean, I'm not against education, believe me. I'm for it. But don't we all need to read the Scripture and ask God to speak to us? And that's what happened to John. Messiah was coming. Finally, God would prompt him to start publicly preaching. And when he did, a new era would dawn in the world. John was the prophet of the highest, introducing to Israel the Son of the highest. He would be the last prophet of the Old Testament, and he would be introducing one who would bring the New Testament. And this New Testament would also have words of wonder. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of human effort, not as a result of works, that no one should brag. Words of wonder to us. Are we glad we have them? Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that as we read through the gospel that you prompted Dr. Luke to write so many years ago, we can learn things. God, I pray that you speak to all of us in our hearts and help us to draw near to you. Wherever we need to, Lord, to be in fellowship with you, lead us to confess our sins and repent of those and be in deeper fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that even today they're willing to say, Lord Jesus, save me. Because that's all it takes, is a person turning to you and saying, Lord Jesus, save me. I pray that will be true for someone today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.